All right, and good morning, everyone, and welcome to the House of the Risen Sun with Bruce Rawls, Lynn Johnson, and here's when we talk about what it is. we're actually going through Gary Renard's fourth book called The Lifetimes When Jesus and Buddha Knew Each Other, A History of Mighty Companions, and right now we're in the section where he's talking about the Course in Miracles, and so I don't think we've gotten to talking about Buddha in this particular chapter, but definitely talking about the principles of the Course and what is going on with the Course these days and all kinds of stuff. So it's very interesting, and I'm just wondering how you're doing today, Bruce, and anything going on with you.
Oh, all this interesting things in the dreamscape here, but nothing specific other than we're moving forward and should have soon, no specific date yet, an update for the Miracle Share Conference happening in October, the virtual online conference for A Course in Miracles. We're getting some of the details put together for that. So hopefully not too distant future, within the next hopefully few weeks, we'll have that on the website and people can sign up for that and all that kind of stuff. So right now it's just kind of, you'll see was there a couple of years ago, but, we'll have lots of updates soon. So anyway,
And Miracle Share with Craig Villarubia and Colleen Zupko, is that?
Corinne Zupko and Danielle Scruton. Uh-huh, yeah, the three of them.
Yeah.
And I've been helping with them a little bit this year too. So yeah, it's fun. Fun stuff. And some lot of great sharings, and it's a great forum that doesn't require travel arrangements and hotels and, lodging and food and all those kind of, details. Not that it isn't great to meet in person, and it's a certainly wonderful opportunity when those sorts of situations arise, but sometimes it doesn't fit with people's schedules. And another advantage of a virtual conference, in addition to all the travel stuff, is you can watch and listen anytime. The live interaction obviously is canned once it's recorded, but if you want to interact live, that's an opportunity. You'd need to be available that weekend. But if what most people do is really just kind of watch and listen, after the fact, you can watch and listen for quite a while. So, it doesn't require that we can be available, which is kind of cool. So,
yeah, that's very cool. And these recordings, can people then download these recordings and keep them, or is it just something that's up there temporarily?
It's up there for the change that's being made is the first year's recordings are going to be made freely available to everyone, and then the way that it's going to be set up in the future is that the previous 2 years will be part of a package that you can for slight additional cost for the conference, which are very reasonable, especially when you consider the travel expenses of a normal conference. That this is like a drop in the bucket compared to that alone, let alone the cost of the conference itself. It'll be a slight additional charge for the previous 2 years, and then each year, the previous year, then will become available. I think that's what we've been talking about is making it work that way. So it's kind of cool. So that way, a couple of years later, you can watch and hear all both the half hour recorded videos, and then also the recorded phone-in commentary that takes place right after the recordings. So yeah. Which is kind of fun. Good stuff.
Very cool. Very good. Yeah, that's awesome. And it's so interesting to hear these teachings, because I'll tell you what, I go back to listen to things that I said like 5 years ago, and I'm amazed at how much I knew then and and how much I thought I had forgotten. But honestly, it's amazing to hear even previous things that people talked about, because when you're talking about A Course in Miracles, it's hard to be mistaken. Really, if all you're doing is talking about the Course, go into your own thinking and start talking about your own philosophies. It's really easy to be mistaken and to say some pretty screwed up stuff. But if all you're talking about is A Course in Miracles and its teachings, then it's always going to be right, no matter what. That's my opinion.
I think that ties into what Ken Wapnick said, you know, repeatedly, is you can't stray too far from the metaphysics. And if we use this really, you know, very pure, non-dual, undiluted, classic, profound spiritual masterpiece as our reference point, and, you know, don't stray from that, and the ideas behind it. It's not the book, it's not the form, it's never the form, it's always about the content. And it's always about the content in the mind that we all have and all share, and we all know this stuff, which is kind of ties into your comment about, you know, going back to recordings from 5 years ago or however many years. It's like, you know, we even as infants, you know, we intuitively know that like, you know, today's workbook lesson review of, you know, I'll be still an instant and go home. We know that there's something wrong with the idea that this is all there is, just intrinsically. You know, it's like, there must be a better way. But it's just, we need the reminders. We need these constant reminders to get to the point where it becomes second nature to us. Years ago, better part of a decade ago now, it's, time flies, I was doing some process improvement consulting for the Air Force. And one of the things, many interesting things I learned about organizational behavior and effectiveness and, you know, overcoming the resistance to change and all those kind of things that, you know, go into a very practical program for essentially looking at not just interpersonal relationships, but the contents of the mind, really, is having a direct impact on the effectiveness of an organization, whether it's, in this case, it was the Air Force, but it could be any group of people, and certainly individuals, is looking at what's going on in the mind and the practice that's needed to turn a thought system around. And one of the techniques that I learned was talking about how there's four stages of competency. And the first stage is unconscious incompetence, where you're not even aware of the fact that you're incompetent. and that's sort of, you know, just sort of the Mr. Magoo blindness kind of thing. But fortunately we have the grace that kind of keeps us out of too much trouble, most of the time. Anyway, and then the second stage is you realize, well, there must be a better way kind of thing, where it's conscious incompetence, and that's the phase where you know that there must be a better way, but you don't know really how to do it, and you're not practiced at it at all. And that's a fairly long phase, but, even longer than that is the third phase, which is, conscious competence, where you basically have shifted the balance from mostly being insane to, you know, having at least a moderate amount of the time where, you know, sort of ideally like a 50% tipping point begins to kick in. You start to generalize and realize, well, I could see peace instead of this in every situation. And then, you know, at some point you could say, wow, most of the time I'm at peace because I'm not letting the illusion of my projections dominate my identity and my peace of mind, my well-being. And then the fourth stage is unconscious competence, where you basically have mastered the practice of forgiveness, the practice of looking at the mind without condemnation and seeing that there's that better way is ever present and always available and using it. And that conscious competence is, a phase that takes even longer than the second phase, I think, typically, because, you know, it takes a long time to really practice, the idea that third phase anyway, before the fourth phase kicks in, of unconscious competence, where you just, it's so second nature, you just automatically forgive, you automatically choose the thought system of kindness and inclusion and what the course is all about. So, and I think that, you know, the beyond that really is the fifth stage of the development trust, and the sixth beyond that, which is kind of outside the scope of that process, but it's where we recognize that we need to completely undo the whole idea of an identity. But that's something that takes you know, a long, long time. But it's, as it says, each step is so heavily reinforced because there's always a knowing that what really is waiting for us is our true shared identity. And the way we get back to that is by seeing that shared interests really are, and following that inner guidance are our way out of the hell that we appear to have made. How's that for a long-winded aside?
Yeah, no, that's a really perfect aside. And you kind of went through, you spelled it all out, actually. And I'm finding myself actually in the, I keep saying actually, actually, I'm finding myself in this kind of state where the upset thoughts come up, things come up in my mind, and it's almost immediately that I just look at them and say, nah, that can't be, or not going to denial about it, just recognizing the truth about it. And this is what I think people get confused about, the difference between denial and actually recognizing the truth of things. So the whole idea that, you know, there's like today, I'm not a body, I'm free, I'm still as God created me. And the lesson being that I will be still an instant and go home. Well, what the heck does that mean? It means really that I stop thinking about the past and the future, and I stop thinking about the world that doesn't really exist, and remember my home. So that's, it's really simple once you get the hang of it and start doing it. And like I said, as long as you're not going into denial, where you're, you know, you're not noticing, or not noticing, but not accepting what appears to happen, and saying, you know, well, that shouldn't have happened, and I wish it didn't happen, and whatever, and just recognizing that this is not real. It can't be really happening because that's not God's will. And God's will never supersede God's will, no matter how hard you try, no matter how much you want to make things wrong or have big mistakes or have big problems or death or sickness or you know, poverty or whatever you think your problem is. You know, that's not God's will, and therefore it is not true. And so, you know, like I said, not going into denial about it, but just recognizing whatever's happening here is the script, is what's written in the script. I'm just participating in it, either as an observer or as a victim, basically, of it. And, you know, I can move into being just an observer of it. And notice, yeah, you know, there's not enough money in the bank to pay for this. Well, then that's not getting paid for. You know, instead of, oh, my God, I'm guilty and terrible, and what am I going to do? Recognizing there's nothing I can do. It's just the way it is. And that where I'm at and what I am has nothing to fear. And so if I think there's something to fear, then obviously I'm thinking with the wrong mind. I'm thinking with the wrong point of view. And that's what needs to be switched. That's just it. Just change your point of view. What's he say? You know, enlightenment is just a recognition. That's all it is.
Not a change at all, yeah.
Not a change at all.
Yeah, because how could what never changes change?
Exactly.
So we just need to undo the things that we thought changed. You use the illusion of forgiveness to undo the illusion of everything else.
Sounds simple, but
yeah. Well, that's a theory, and we can work with it, huh? Right?
Exactly.
Should we go back to the reading?
Okay, sure. Where did we end?
I have us on 142 in Gary's fourth book.
Okay. And are you? Why don't you start, and I'll see where we're at.
Oh, okay. Okay, I'm going to go to the first full paragraph, which is where Persa starts off. And she says, maybe I should back up a paragraph, because she says that's right. Yeah, let me back up two paragraphs. So I'm going to go to where Gary says a couple of paragraphs worth on bottom of page 141. Well, almost everything is a conversation, so almost always refers to what's been said before, but I'll go ahead here. It says, Gary, yes, I ask a lot. I've also found that the Holy Spirit's guidance can be very practical in the dream, not only when it comes to getting right-minded ideas when I practice forgiveness, but also in getting very helpful ideas as to how to make things work in the dream, whether it's traveling, speaking, trading the stock market, or just deciding what to do for fun. I'll have ideas come into my mind that seem to just be given to me. They come out of nowhere. A couple of times I've asked somebody I met who had done something great, hey, that was a really cool thing to do. How'd you think of that? And you know what they'll say? Oh, it just came to me. And that's what it's like. That's an inspired idea. It just comes to you. And you think, oh yeah, that might work. And you try it and it works. That's when you start to get excited about those kind of ideas. But you've got to remember you have the Holy Spirit within you. If you do things on your own, seeking for things in the world, it won't work. And if you get something to work temporarily, it won't help get you home. Persa, that's right, brother. If your goals are established with the Holy Spirit, then it's for the good of everyone. There's that shared interest again. If not, then you're looking in the wrong place. The Course says, seek not outside yourself, for it will fail, and you will weep each time an idol falls. Heaven cannot be found where it is not, and there can be no peace excepting there. Martin chimes in. Also, forgiveness allows you to hear the Holy Spirit better by clearing the erroneous, unconscious guilt out of your mind. Just so people don't think we're overdoing this forgiveness thing, why don't you tell us a couple of things you say about forgiveness in your workshops that are from the Course? And I'm going to back up a little bit. I think I mentioned this last time we maybe got about this far, is it? And you will weep each time an idol falls. I think I mentioned that a friend of mine who was a teacher of metaphysics that I met in the early 70s and studied with for a decade or so, along with another group of people in Northern California, and a group called Creative Dynamics, wrote this wonderful little essay called An Idol Falls. And it was all, the irony, of course, was that it was basically about placing your values and beliefs and identity in things outside yourself. And even then, before having touched A Course in Miracles, I recognized the validity of this idea. And this was written in the early 70s, so it was even predates the publication of the Course. So I was like, I almost think that phrase was meant for me to find, to remind me of what I was learning even then, that if you seek outside yourself, it's going to fall. And the irony, of course, was then, the person who wrote this, was not consistent in what he was doing. And so I recognized that I'd made an idol of, this person and their teachings. And I had to go beyond my, it wasn't such a cult kind of a thing, but it was just kind of a recognition that I needed to find my own way. And but it wasn't apart from his true interest. It was really just apart from the separate interest that I'd made up in my mind. Anyway, so that's another long aside, but hopefully that's helpful. Anyway, any comments about what we read so far, Lynn?
yes, that's a comment. Okay. the whole idea of these idols, and they're everything and everywhere, and man, which are the ones I'm holding on to? It's everything from even A Course in Miracles as an idol.
Sure,
to me.
Sure.
I see how it's essential, and I'm telling myself I'll never stop studying A Course in Miracles. I'll never give up A Course in Miracles. And right then I recognize, well, geez, then I'm just saying I'll never wake up. I'm always going to be caught up in this dream because I'm intending to continue to be a teacher and a studier of A Course in Miracles. That's my path, and my path is an idol. And I need to be able to get
that. It can be, certainly, yeah.
Yeah.
I, as you're saying that, I was thinking, well, I mean, on the superficial level, there's a body that's reading a book, and then if you take it up to the mental level, there's a seemingly separate self studying a curriculum for undoing unconscious guilt through forgiveness that we call A Course in Miracles. But even those, if they're considered as separate things, then, you know, there's idolatry going on somewhere in the process. And as long as there's some specific thing that is the be all end all, then it will not be all, but it will be ended by all. That's that for a little wordplay.
All right, that's the be all end all, end it all.
Yeah, but you're so right about the idols. I mean, isn't it fascinating to? I mean, I try to make a sort of almost a game out of it. Just like say, oh wow, I'm idolizing this situation, or I am again investing in this happening or this not happening, and you know, fill in the blanks with pretty much anything and everything, and you know, but we make idols out of the outcomes in the world. We make idols out of just so many things. It's just amazing.
Are you still there?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. All right.
I just thought maybe you would have to
respond. Yeah.
Idols out of making everything out of into idols. That's all.
Idol. That's all we do. Yeah. We're idly picking up idols.
Yep.
All right. Well, I'm going to go ahead and start reading here. Let's see. And we just, she's asking him, or he's asking Gary to talk about some forgiveness examples from his workshops. Mm-hmm. And so he goes, he basically reads off some of the titles of workbook lessons that are, or things, statements about forgiveness. He says, sure, most of these are workbook lessons. Forgiveness is the means of the atonement. Forgiveness is my only function here. I let forgiveness rest upon all things, for thus will forgiveness be given me. Forgiveness is the key to happiness. Fear binds the world. Forgiveness sets it free. Forgiveness is my function as the light of the world. The light of the world brings peace to every mind through my forgiveness. Forgiveness offers everything I want. Forgiveness lets me know that minds are joined. Let's see. Forgiveness ends all suffering and loss. Forgiveness is the only gift I give. Forgiveness ends the dream of conflict here. Without forgiveness, I will still be blind. Forgiveness is the central theme that runs throughout salvation. Also, when the Course describes the Holy Spirit's plan, it talks about an interlocking chain of forgiveness. Plus, it says, he who would not forgive must judge, for he must justify his failure to forgive. That's one of my favorite quotes out of the Course, by the way, because it's very succinct. It says it straight up. He who would not forgive must judge, for he must justify his failure to forgive. And that's all that's happening. Either we're judging or forgiving, love or fear. That's all that's going on. And you know, if you're not forgiving, you're judging. That's just it. It's not because you have to. It's because it's the only other alternative you have. You know, either you are in love or you're in fear. Either you're in forgiveness or you're in judgment. Continuing with the reading. And forgiveness recognizes what you thought your brother did to you has not occurred. It does not pardon sins and make them real. It sees there was no sin, and in that view are all your sins forgiven. I might add that only in that view are all your sins forgiven. That's because of a very important law of the mind that the Course articulates. As you see him, you will see yourself. And it must be pretty important because it goes on to say, never forget this, for in him you will find yourself or lose yourself. And that's from text chapter 8, section 3. And is up in the banner of our room every day. That is our saying, when you meet anyone, remember it's a holy encounter. As you see him, you will see yourself, and it must be, and never forget this, for in him you will find yourself or lose yourself. And welcome, Michael. Good to see you here in the room with us. Okay, so Arden then says, excellent. By the way, that interlocking chain of forgiveness is something the Holy Spirit can see, because the Holy Spirit can see everything, but you can't usually see it except for the part you're playing. That can be frustrating for people. They can't see how it's all connected. Your forgiveness is connected to Jay's, and other people's forgiveness is connected to yours and theirs to everyone else's. Eventually, the Holy Spirit's plan is guaranteed to result in the full awakening of the sonship being the seemingly separated minds that make up the ego. Of course, the truth is nothing, and no one can ever be separate. As one, the awareness of the sonship will be restored to its reality as Christ. But since you can't see all of the plan, eventually you have to trust the Holy Spirit. That comes with forgiveness and its resulting experiences. And then Gary says, I've met people who've been studying the Course for 5 or 10 years and don't know it's about forgiveness. Then once they realize that that's what it's about, they see it all through the Course. It's everywhere. And that's true, too. I know a lot of folks that, you know, when you talk about forgiveness, they are just like, huh? And what about this important thing or that important thing? And they have all sorts of other things, you know, well, Jesus talked to us about sex and that wasn't even in the book. And you know, he was concerned about this and that. And you know, no, Jesus is concerned about forgiveness. That's all Jesus is concerned about, because that it's our judgment is the only thing that's holding us here. Mm-hmm. It's our belief in the ego and its dream is the only thing that's keeping us engaged in this illusion. And so judgment, giving up the connection to the ego, giving up our identification with the body and the ego, and our judgments based on that identification with the body and the ego, giving that up is giving up the world. It's giving up everything that's false, and only what is true can remain. That's the essential crux of the entire Course in Miracles. And, of course, how you do that is by joining with your brother. How you join with your brother is by looking at him and seeing that he is not as he appears to be to the eyes, to the world, to the body, to the mind. Your brother is not what he appears to be, nor are you. So, looking in the mirror and saying, that's me, that is a mistake. Looking in the mirror and saying, I have to do something to maintain this or keep this or make this well or make this healthy or make this strong, that's a mistake. You need do nothing. The body itself has no meaning. The body itself has no needs. The body itself has nothing. It has no needs. It has no desires or wants or anything. It is just an agent of the ego making me or attempting to make me believe that I'm something that I'm not. And so giving that up is it's essential. And the only way that that can happen is through the practice of forgiveness. Mm-hmm. So eventually the Holy Spirit's plan is, I'm going back to the reading. Let's see, where he says, people don't even recognize that it's about forgiveness. Once they see it, then they see it in everything. And actually, it's not that they don't see it, it's that they don't want to do it. But that was for me. I didn't want to do it. I didn't want to give up my opinions. I didn't want to give up my thoughts and ideas about, you know, who's right and who's wrong, because that would mean that I was wrong, pretty basically. The ego would have to admit that it's wrong, and it will never do that. It can't do that. And so the only thing that I can do is discount what it's saying and not believe it, not listen to it, not fall into its ploys there. So Persa says, yes, the unconscious resistance to doing the Course is formidable, but you have perseverance. But if you have perseverance, the ego can't win. Although the ego is ingenious, it has one problem. It's insane. sounds like our president. The Holy Spirit, on the other hand, has tremendous advantage. The Holy Spirit is perfect and has a perfect plan. You may ask, if it's so perfect, then why does it have to take the sonship so long to wake up? The truth is, it only appears that it's taking a long time. The Course teaches that the world is already over. The tiny mad idea was only a tiny tick of time that was corrected and ended immediately. But because this is a dream of separation, it looks like everyone is waking up at different times. When the truth was, is that there was only one time, one instant, and even that never really existed. Okay, so we're back to the script is written. It's in the script. The script was over long ago, and all we're doing is reviewing it. And so we're getting excited and upset and having investment and deciding we like this and we like that and we don't like this and that. These are all based on something that is long dead. It's like betting on last year's Super Bowl. It's like saying, okay, I think that, you know, whoever, well, I don't even remember who was in the game, but, you know, I think that the Giants should win this time. Well, no, it's over. You know, what... Well, whatever happened then is over. It's not. There's no do-overs. There's no go-backs. It's over. This entire dream is over. There's no need to bet on last year's Super Bowl because the outcome is certain. So, you know, there's no more guessing necessary. It just, you know, it's absurd to continue. So, so then Artin says, you might have some comments on that. I don't know.
oh, plenty. But we can go on. Yeah, I think the last couple of pages has just chock full of wonderful, pure non-dual metaphysics and the practical application of it with forgiveness. So yeah.
Yeah, good. Yeah. All right. So Artin then says, incidentally, when it comes to judgment or forgiveness, the Course also teaches that judging is what makes people so tired. But what they really are, spirit can't be tired. But as Jay says, you are not really capable of being tired, but you are very capable of wearying yourself. The strain of constant judgment is virtually intolerable. It is curious that an ability so debilitating would be so deeply cherished.
a little humor there.
Exactly. Yeah. That's what Jesus, I mean, that's straight out of the Course.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's a straight, direct quote from Jesus out of the Course. And so, you know, it is curious that an ability so debilitating would be so deeply cherished. But, you know, it's something that I noticed in being, I'm going to go today and babysit with my grandkids for today and tomorrow while my kids go to the Bud Bowl, which is a big pot festival here in Colorado. And so I'm going to babysit their kids. But I noticed this from when my grandson was little, and I'm also noticing it from watching my little granddaughter. And babies, when they're first born, they don't know what anything is. And they spend their entire time judging. They spend their entire time trying to figure out what things are. What is that sound? What is that? Who is that person? What is that touching me? Why, you know, why am I hungry? You know, they're busy, judging everything because they're trying to figure it out or differentiate between things. And so what do babies do most of the time? They sleep because they're freaking exhausted. You know, they come out here tabula rasa. They have no notion of anything. And all of a sudden they have to learn everything about everything in this world in order to be able to survive. And that learning, it constitutes just sheer judgment. It constitutes, this is good to eat, that's not good to eat. This is where I should go, this is not where I should go. That's their whole entire life is spent doing that. Of course they're going to be tired. And, you know, when I'm doing that, I'm tired too. You know, well, I'm trying to figure things out and try to work things out and try to make things work and you know, get this and get that and make this and make that and do this and do that. I mean, it's exhausting.
Yeah, it really is. You know, as you're saying that, Lynn, the tabula rasa thing triggered a reminder that, A Course in Miracles departs from a lot of other teachings that suggest that, you know, the babies are born completely innocent and free of the unconscious guilt. And A Course in Miracles suggests that, no, the particular state a body is in, whether it's, you know, just emerged from the womb or just, you know, inches from the grave, has nothing to do with which thought system is being chosen. And in fact, you know, newborns arrive here with a completely intact ego, fully developed. Now, the cognitive development and the perceptual skills and the you know, the navigation abilities and linguistic and, you know, all that stuff comes later, and that's what's, you know, the tabula rasa. But in terms of the two thought systems, that, you know, I mean, and I love how Ken puts it in a number of his talks. He shares how, you know, if a baby could speak English, you know, on day one, what would come out of their mouth is the first thing would be, "It's not my fault." if we could understand their language, you know, and their baby talk, it would be, "It's not my fault," you know. So, you know, literally, you know, we come here because of the unconscious guilt, and this is part of our you know, two shields of oblivion, of denying the thought system of perfection and oneness, and thinking that we, you know, somehow trashed perfect oneness, you know, threw God under the bus, so to speak, and therefore need to escape into a world where we can, you know, blame everything on external circumstances and our victimhood and our dependency, and which is acute. You know, obviously as newborns, if parents don't take care of them, even more than a lot of other species, you know, the mortality rate is going to be pretty high if, you know, a kid is abandoned, you know, in the wild, so to speak. So it's, you know, kind of incumbent on us to do the appropriate things. And I think, you know, what we really call, you know, the innocence of a newborn is really the untrained, worldly, capabilities. But the unconscious guilt is still there fully intact. You know, it's just, it basically just hasn't learned how to articulate the blame. So I mean, not to say that, you know, newborns aren't delightful and amusing and all that kind of stuff, but you know, it really always gets back to is one of two thought systems, and any other distinction, whether it's the age of a body or circumstances in a particular dream figure's life, you know, is ultimately irrelevant in truth. But we certainly make big deals out of it, and I think those are the idols that fall as we begin to look at them and see how we've judged certain things as being better than or worse than, including the so-called innocence of infancy. Right? So.
Exactly. And you know, that's, I mean, you can't blame a baby, you know, because they're in a bad situation.
Sure.
You know, but you can also
what a perfect setup, though, right?
Understand? Yes, exactly. You can also understand that whatever that person is experiencing, what appears to be maybe suffering or upset or fear or hunger, or, you know, because that's what I think a lot about. Well, my mind will go into, oh, what about all these poor little children that are being, you know, not taken care of or not given, or being beaten or being hurt, or, you know, I was just actually listening to Rev Kimmy on the recording before we came on, and you know, she was talking about an incident in her childhood when some terrible thing happened to her. And I was listening to it, and my heart was just going, oh, my God, you know, I was just in terrible grief about that. And I thought about, well, you know what, this obviously is, you know, this is Rev Kimmy talking about her life and talking about her situation. And I look at her, and I recognize that who she is and what she is the Holy Son of God, the Christ completely. And so the idea that she's still suffering, see, that's my, that in my mind, that child is still suffering, You know, in my mind, that child is still being hurt. In my mind, that past is continuing to live, not the past is over. You know, it can touch me. Not, it's, it, that's not my, my experience when I'm thinking about this person, this child, because I'm not thinking about the real person. I'm thinking about the image of a child in my mind. I'm thinking about the image of another person in my mind. And that person who's in my mind will never be saved. That person who's in my mind will never be rescued. That person who's in my mind is a fiction. It's a made up story. And so, you know, I'm trying to save something that doesn't really exist. It's a story in the mind.
Right. One thing that as you're saying that, Lynn, it occurs to me that that's another really common strategy, and a very clever one that the ego has to try to convince us that because, as the Course in Miracles and other any pure non-dual metaphysical system would teach, that the body's an illusion, the persona's an illusion, but if you just only go with that and only go with sort of the sort of Eastern Maya and the denial of that as the eternal true reality, but you don't replace it with something, you're just basically asking for depression and you know, horribly discouraging, you kind of like basically saying, oh, bring on the dark night of the soul a little earlier than necessary kind of thing. But, you know, we'll get to that soon enough. But the idea is if we can remember the shared interest, I think is so crucial that what we really are together as one being. And that's why I think conversations like we're having right now are so helpful, certainly to me. And I hope to you and everybody who's listening that it's really what we all are together and all have together. The having and the being is the same. And that is the essence we all share. And by communicating and relating to each other and going beyond our specialness to the real love that's behind it, that's really how we establish our real identity and overcome the resistance to looking at the illusory nature of the individual self. I think it's really by deepening the appreciation and the gratitude and the truly fulfilling quality of experiences and holy instants and miracle moments or whatever you want to call them, where we drop the ego, we drop the judgment, where we recognize our brother as ourself metaphorically, and we see that the shared interest really is the true identity that's always been there, that we've barricaded our mind to, and now we're saying, oh, well, maybe I could consider that identity as important. And that's really, you know, the beginning of the undoing of the seemingly separate self we call ego, right?
Yes, exactly. You explained that very clearly. very clear and succinctly. Okay, so...
should I go on with the reading? Do you want to...
Yeah, well, you wanted to go on. I didn't finish that paragraph, but go ahead.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Okay. Arden continues, on that note, let's have some fun. You love to go to the movies, and you especially love movies that have a spiritual theme to them, right? Gary, I sure do. I even have a list of my top 10 favorite spiritual movies of all time. Arden, I knew you were going to say that. Gary, wow, you must be psychic. Arden, well, you do occasionally share the list with people, so why don't you share it with us? Garrett, you talked me into it. These aren't the only great spiritual films that have been ever been made, just my favorites right now. But I could name another 100 that are really good and worth seeing. None of these movies employ the thought system of A Course in Miracles, but they have good, helpful ideas. You can learn a lot from movies and be entertained at the same time. People are always sharing their favorites with me. I'll go from number 10 to number 1. It's a pretty quick list. I suppose we could. Why don't I just read the first five and you can.
Go ahead.
Okay. Yeah. So number 10 is Somewhere in Time. It's a beautiful love story with Christopher Reeve and Jane Seymour. To me, the fascinating part is that it shows the idea of mind transport, not so much through space, but especially through time. It even has a professor discussing the idea with Christopher Reeve early in the film. It's fun and it touches on a subject that hasn't been talked about much, especially at the time it was made. Christopher Plummer was good in it too. Good date movie, by the way. Number 9 is Made in Heaven. It stars Timothy Hutton and Kelly McGillis. There are a couple who meet in heaven. I can't explain that. You'll have to see it. And then they have to find each other on earth in their next life. It's very well done, very moving. It's also very romantic, so needless to say, this is a good date movie, too. Number 8 is called Truly, Madly, Deeply, and stars Alan Rickman and Juliet Stevenson. This guy, who's a cellist, dies and becomes an angel. Then it's part of his job to help the woman he left behind move on with her life, which includes finding another man. I wasn't expecting much from this movie, but it really surprised me with its top-notch quality and advanced ideas. Number 7, Brother, Son, Sister, Moon, is a story of St. Francis of Assisi, apparently played by Graham Faulkner, and St. Clair, Judy Bowker. Directed by the great Franco Zeffirelli, it portrays Francis as a rich merchant's spoiled son who comes home from fighting in the Crusades a changed man, so he is barely recognizable to those who knew him before he went. The people of the town think he's gone crazy, except for Claire, who thinks he was crazy before. His transformation and their founding of a church that welcomes the poor and unfortunate, even lepers, eventually results in tragedy and a dramatic meeting with the Pope, played by Sir Alec Guinness. St. Francis sincerely tried to emulate Jesus and was probably the one Christian closest to actually doing so. A must-see film for those on the path. Number 6 on my list is a Swedish film called As It Is in Heaven, which on a couple of occasions actually does use direct quotations from A Course in Miracles. That's because its director, Kay Polak, is a longtime course student. Nominated for Best Foreign Language Film at the Oscars, it uses large subtitles that make it easy to read the dialogue and watch the movie at the same time. It's the story of a renowned but young conductor who has a bad heart and is forced to retire. He decides to go home to the small town where he was born, where his reputation is known, but he is not known personally. He's eventually invited to lead the local church choir, where misunderstandings and forgiveness lessons abound. The ending is one of the most fascinating I've ever seen. This is a great film, not for everyone, but course students will recognize some of the lessons in the movie. And now for the last 5.
You want me to read?
Sure. Want it?
Okay. I've never seen that, As It Is in Heaven. I'll have to read.
There's a couple in here that I think I've either only seen a long time ago or never seen. So, you know, they're on my Netflix and Internet Movie Database list. So.
So number 5 is The Matrix. Although an obvious choice, this movie has already helped shape the thinking of 2 generations. Because of it, younger people today are used to the idea of the universe being a hologram. I meet them at my workshops and they grasp some of the metaphysical ideas in the course more easily than the course's first generation. Certainly other films and TV series have helped with that. Can you say holodeck? Holodeck? But this is the big one. If by chance you haven't seen it, check it out. It's not up to the level of the course, but a lot of the movie's ideas are in harmony with it. And I can definitely agree with that. Mm-hmm. Ben-Hur is number 4. There was a recent remake, but the original stands as one of the best films of all time and is still tied for the most Oscars ever. The thing I like most about it, aside from it being a great epic story, is the way the presence of Jesus is portrayed. He clearly has a commanding influence on those whose lives he touches, yet the movie never shows his face. It doesn't have to. By meeting him and listening to him, people's thinking and the experience of their lives is transformed forever. Late in the film, just before 2 lepers are healed, one of them says to the other, "I'm not afraid anymore." Epic, yes, but also very enlightened for the time. And that's something what's-her-name says in The Matrix, too, when she says, "I think I know that you're the one, and I'm not afraid anymore." Anyway, okay, number 3 is Hereafter. I haven't seen this movie either, starring Matt Damon as a psychic who has quit his profession, having to come to regard his quote-unquote gift as more of a curse than a blessing. He doesn't realize that it seems to be a curse only because of his lack of purpose. It's his finding a purpose, clearly with the help of the Holy Spirit, although this is not articulated, that transforms his curse into the blessing it should be. There are 3 stories in the film that are brilliantly interwoven, directed by Clint Eastwood. Yes, he does have his spiritual side, and produced by the great team of Kathleen Kennedy and Steven Spielberg. It did pretty well at the box office, and it's a must-see DVD. So I'll have to get that, too. hereafter. All right, number two is The Sixth Sense. I resisted seeing this when it first came out, thinking it was just another ghost story. The previews made it look like a typical, if well-done, scary film, and I couldn't understand why it was doing so well at the box office. This movie was also produced by Kathleen Kennedy and Frank Marshall and Barry Mendel. It was directed by M. Night Shyamalan's director M. Night Shyamalan's masterpiece, starring Bruce Willis as a child psychologist and Haley Joel Osment as a terrified child who is regularly visited by those who have gone before us. I finally saw it on cable, gripping and perfectly done from the beginning. I would have loved it completely if the resolution of the film had been the scene of the mother and her son in the car, the mother finally understanding his strange behavior. But when I got hit by one of the greatest surprise endings in movie history, and I completely understood the success of The Sixth Sense. My number one spiritual film is everybody's favorite, Groundhog Day. It's great for several reasons. The theme of having to do it over and over again until you get it right is very familiar to anyone who subscribes to the idea of reincarnation. And Bill Murray's change and growth as he keeps learning to be a better person while having to live the same day over and over again is endearing. I like to see this movie every few years. It reminds me of my own progress. Indeed, I can barely relate to the person I was when I was younger. We all live several different lifetimes within one dream lifetime. I never thought I'd live long enough to be on Medicare, but I did. Still, it's just a dream. Yeah, me too. Oh, and Iris is asking. Actually, it's 10 movies, Iris, that he talked about. And let me go back and go through them. Because there, some of them I have seen, some of them I haven't. Mm-hmm. Somewhere in Time with Christopher Reeve, Made in Heaven with Timothy Hutton and Kelly McGillis, Truly Madly Deeply with Alan Rickman, one of my favorites, and Juliet Stevenson, Brother Sun, Sister Moon, The Story of St. Francis. Number six is As It Is in Heaven, it's a Swedish film. Number five is The Matrix. Number four is Ben-Hur. Number three is Hereafter, starring Matt Damon as a psychic, which I've not seen. Number two is The Sixth Sense. And number one is Groundhog Day.
So Groundhog Day.
It's Groundhog Day. I just wanted to say about that movie Groundhog Day, the woman that's the reporter, what's her name?
Andie MacDowell.
Andie MacDowell.
Yeah, that's okay, the actress.
There's two movies, that movie Groundhog Day, the reason he changed was because he was in love with her. And everything he did was done to make her love him. And in the end, that's what happened. And that's when he woke up and it was no longer Groundhog Day and she was there because he had to change in order to be, you know, worthy or accepting of her love. She's the same actress that was in one of my favorite movies, which is Michael, with John Travolta playing the Archangel Michael.
Uh-huh.
And that story is a whole story of a guy trying to get her to fall in love with him. And it turns out kind of that the whole story of Michael, the reason the Archangel came in the first place, was to get, to get him hooked up with Andie MacDowell. And I'm like, well, geez, here's all this divine intervention trying to get people hooked up with Andie MacDowell. I think she's got something going on. But anyway.
It's such a great film in the sense that, you know, like he says, you know, for a lot of reasons, because, you know, it really does emphasize how you practice makes perfect, and you just have to do it over and over again, whether it's reincarnation on a larger scale or just every day to day. you know, going through, and you know, like Gary says in his, some a lot of his other work, is you know, you forgive someone and they show up the next day and you say, what went wrong? And, well, no, it's, sometimes there's other things to forgive. It's not like the universe is just going to disappear instantly. We have to, you know, the universe of the ego's insanity, that is to say, you know, we have to keep looking at our grievances and our judgments and our condemnations and keep asking ourselves, is this the world I really want? You know, I can see peace instead of this, and over and over and over again. And it's just such a wonderfully comic film. I my wife and I used to watch it every year for about a decade or so. And now we're back to, maybe every 3 or 4 or 5 years. We just watched it again, a few months ago. So anyway, good stuff.
Yeah, I love that movie, and what I love about it, there's so many things. He becomes close with all these different people that are, what he would have considered, you know, beneath him as his...
Or strangers.
Yeah, strangers or whatever. He becomes close to him. He tries to save an old man who dies over and over and over, and he realizes he can't stop death no matter what his situation is. He can't change that part of the script. And this is, and that's what I like about it. It's like he goes into different versions of the script every day. Every day is a different version of the script, same characters, but different activities. And to me, that really, that really tells me something. My life and my situation. So yeah, I never considered it as probably one of the greatest spiritual movies of all time, but I definitely love that movie. And, there's other movies that I love. I don't know. What about you? Is there anything that's a favorite of yours as far as?
There's a couple that come to mind that both start with I. One is Inception, which I think has a powerful metaphors about the authority problem, father figures, and levels of dreaming, and you know, it's certainly an action adventure kind of thing, but the virtual reality aspects of it and the levels of dreaming and some of the metaphors are just profound. I have on acimblog.com, by the way, not one but two blog posts about that go into detail with other guest commentators, and there's also a clip by Fiona Apple that has some of the special effects that kind of relate to what was done in the movie Inception and some of the Matrix films, that kind of stuff, where she's singing George Harrison's Nothing's Gonna Change My World.
Oh, I love that.
And
that's so beautiful.
Yeah, her rendition of it, her cover of that song is really quite nice. But the way they do it is really dramatic, and it really, I think, is demonstrating in a music video, you know, this very short music video of that song, how the peacefulness of seeing all the stuff going on around you, this totally chaotic and being totally nonplussed, totally being totally, you know, not indifferent, but just realizing that I can be undisturbed by what appears to be going on around me, by recognizing that, you know, what, you know, the dream figures can do whatever they want, and if they're just dream figures or wind-up toys, including the one that I identify with as my own self, then that is incredibly liberating. So, anyway, if you haven't seen that, if you go to ACIM blog and type in Inception in the search window, you'll see two posts about that. And hopefully you'll find those helpful as I did. The other is Invictus, which is the Nelson Mandela story, also with Matt Damon in it, since he was mentioned as one of these. And Mandela's story about, who's, I think, just celebrated his 100th birthday this last week. Anyway, I'll wrap this up quickly because I know we're out of time. This story is wonderful portrayals, highlights the going beyond the differences using the form of a soccer game. And, you know, something is just every day is like, well, let's show people that we can bring people together over, the shared interest of having our team do well. And, you know, to overcome the racial strife in that country. And it just, I thought a very spiritual film, on its own merit too. So anyway,
how about you?
For me, strangely enough, I go by movies by the way they make me feel.
So
a lot of them, like The Nines is one of my favorite movies because it gave me a feeling of what it is to be, God stuck in the world and afraid of the world. You know, to be a divine being who has lost their course. And of course, the Matrix. And, you know, talking about Inception, and that was Christopher Nolan and his brother, mm-hmm. Jonathan mm-hmm. Nolan. They've done some amazing, amazing things. But Westworld, which I don't know if you watched.
I've seen a little bit of it. It's on my to be binge watched list. So
binge watch Westworld. You'll come out. Your head will be spinning. You'll be going, "Oh my God!"
I've watched enough to know what you're talking about. So I know that there's some good metaphysics in there. So
there's some really good metaphysics in there. Anyway,
we could do a whole series of programs just on movie metaphysics and metaphors. So
absolutely, we could. Yeah, yeah. All right. Well, I'm going to mark my book right here.
Uh huh.
We will begin again next week, and I'm going to get ready and go over and babysit my grandkids.
So we'll have a great weekend, everyone, and thanks, Lynn and all, and love to everyone, and we'll catch you next week.
All right, very good. Thank you, Bruce.